6. Daniel chapter 6. As a reminder, when we open Daniel chapter 6, what's just happened in chapter 5 is the final fall of the Babylonian Empire. The handwriting literally was on the wall for King Belshazzar. And the final two verses of Daniel 5 tells us that in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So now let's read Daniel chapter 6, just verses 1 through 10 this morning. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion for fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not." Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your help again as we come to this word that you have preserved for us. We ask that you would bless the ministry of your word. Grant us an attentive mind and an understanding spirit as we read this record of faithfulness of your servant Daniel. Lord, we ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to life-changing, hope-giving, Christ-glorifying truth. I ask now for the physical strength, spiritual wisdom necessary to lay down the burden of this text before your people, and I ask that you would enable them to pick it up as they live lives as strangers and exiles awaiting for your kingdom. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to bring your attention back to the layout of Daniel chapters 2 through 7. A while back, I think it was in one of our parking lot services, we handed out a little graphic of how these chapters move forward and then turn and they move back, dealing with the same themes over again. Right? In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about four kingdoms. And then in Daniel 3, that's the story of the fiery furnace. The theme there is you either embrace false worship or you will face persecution. And then in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar goes insane, right? God brings a king down low. He humbles the king. And then in Daniel 5, it starts the themes over backwards. Belshazzar dies as God brings a king low again. And then now in Daniel 6, we have the lion's den, which parallels that story of the fiery furnace, right? Embrace false worship or face persecution. So then we ask ourselves, well, isn't this just telling the same story, the same theme, the same lessons? And in a way, it is, but in another way, it's just an echo of all those. In Daniel 3, those three Hebrews faced persecution for their faithfulness by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But now Nebuchadnezzar is long dead. The great empire of Babylon is fallen. Darius is in charge. The Medo-Persian Empire holds sway over the power structure of the world. You are to understand that everything has changed, and yet it hasn't. One of the essential lessons of Daniel 6 is that faithfulness to God is not subject to the ebb and flow of the political power structures that go on around us. We don't know a lot about Daniel's earliest years, but we have every reason to believe that before he was kidnapped and carried away as a slave from Jerusalem, that Daniel was there and he was faithful to God. As a slave to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Daniel and his friends were faithful to God. Now the Medo-Persians have taken control, and Daniel is still being faithful to God. You pay attention to how the entire book unfolds and you think about the seasons of Daniel's life. Living in Jerusalem under a rebellious king like Jehoiakim, and then serving in Babylon under the powerful arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. Growing old and forgotten until this hapless knucklehead named Belshazzar finally calls on him in chapter 5. And now he is rejuvenated with some sense of purpose, toiling away for an apparently well-meaning King Darius. But in each of those seasons of life, there is a fundamental lesson that never changed. Whether the rulers are wicked or arrogant or inept or likable, whether the government is in Judah or Babylon or the Medo-Persians, Daniel found faithfulness to God is going to lead to frustration with the world. This world will never have a shortage of slavery and fiery furnaces and lion's dens awaiting the faithful child of God. That's true in Judah, it's true in Babylon, it's now true in Persia. Y'all, it's true today. Paul said to New Testament Christians, all those who will, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So now, let's delve into the text. But there's another issue we need to deal with quickly. Who is this Darius that's being talked about? I mentioned this briefly last time because if you dive into a story of Daniel, you'll be faced with trying to answer the question of who this King Darius is. The reason for this is because history outside of the Bible really doesn't know this man. And let me be quick to add, that is no reason to question the biblical record. The historical record is often very helpful to us to sort of accentuate what we learn from Scripture, but the historical record is never a primary source above Scripture. Remember, historians questioned the authenticity of Daniel chapter 5 because they said there was no such man in history named Belshazzar until the mid-1800s when they found this archaeological cylinder of Nabonidus that mentions the man over 30 times. We trust Daniel 6 is true and accurate. We might just be waiting for history to catch up to God's word. Yet there's no denying that this reference to Darius is confusing, historically speaking. Several kings after this are going to assume the name Darius, but that's not here at this time. It's not until later. What we know with certainty is that King Cyrus is already in control of the Medo-Persian Empire. And there are a few possibilities to explain this reference to Darius. It's possible that Darius is a man that is just unknown to us in history, who was assigned the job of being the governor or king of Babylon by King Cyrus. So he was an under king. That happens all the time in history. Think of King Herod. He answered to Caesar in Rome, right? They still call him king. It's possible that Darius is another name for a man who we do know in history, a man named Ugbaru or Gubaru, depending on which historian you read. He was the general of Cyrus's army who is said to have led the army to victory over Babylon. And then it's possible that Darius, the name which means kingly, is actually not a name, but it is a title that's being used by King Cyrus himself. I tend to think that's the most likely. That most likely in Daniel 6, when we read Darius, it's talking about Cyrus. Look at verse 28 in this chapter. Verse 28 speaks of in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus of the Persian. That verse could easily be translated in the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In other words, Daniel's telling us who this Cyrus is. This also makes sense when we think about the nature of the rule that Darius has in this chapter, right? He issues decrees that cannot be altered by anyone, even himself. That is a display of complete authority that's most fitting to the man in complete authority, Cyrus, and not some underling. But until archaeologists dig up some new artifact that explains it better, that's my best guess. And until that happens, historians and unbelieving men who call themselves theologians can keep writing books about the inaccuracy of Daniel if they want to, but every time there is any kind of an archaeological evidence found, the Bible is proven correct. But where archaeology is silent, they're just making assumptions and ought to remain silent themselves. Or, I love the way a fellow named Sinclair Ferguson put it, they can keep writing books destined for the pulp mill and we can use the recycled paper to print Bibles. Now, let's talk about this text together, noting three things. I want to see the practicality of Daniel's faithfulness in verses 1 through 3, the consequences of Daniel's faithfulness in verses 4 through 9, and the tenacity of Daniel's faithfulness in verse 10. The practicality of his faithfulness, verses 1 through 3, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give an account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Listen, you need to understand that Daniel is an old man at this point. A good estimate is that Daniel is in his mid to late 80s. He's still got this extraordinary focus and wisdom that allows him to be an excellent administrator within the kingdom. Perhaps even more remarkable than his age, this description is a truly unique position. He is a governmental bureaucrat who is competent, effective, and not corrupt. Man, we could use a few of those nowadays. Once Darius took over, he didn't waste any time in organizing this governmental system to ensure that taxes were paid and the king's land and treasury were protected. Verse 1 says, he assigned 120 princes. The word there is satraps. It means a protector of the kingdom. And over those satraps, he assigned three presidents or administrators, which Daniel was apparently the first one appointed. When it says in verse 2 that Daniel was first, I think it's saying he was the first appointed. And in the end of verse 3, it says the king thought to set him over the whole realm. That is, it was going so well that he planned or he intended to set it up so that all 120 of those satraps answered to those three administrators, but that the administrators all answered to Daniel. There doesn't appear to be any extraordinary spiritual reasons why this is happening. The whole goal for Darius is described in verse 2, that the king should have no damage. That is, that the tax money and property, none of it should fall through the cracks, which was apparently a problem. It shouldn't surprise us that then, just like now, people don't like to pay taxes, and it shouldn't surprise us that then, just like now, the governments of this world are a storehouse of waste and theft and dishonesty. Yet Daniel is said in verse 4 to have been faithful. That's not in context meaning there that he was faithful to God, although that's true. We'll see that's the source of his faithfulness. But it's saying he was a faithful civil servant. Daniel could look at a ledger, and if the numbers didn't add up, he would catch it. Daniel could spot the mistaken calculations or the intentional miscalculations that would cause money to flow to the tax collectors instead of the king. And Daniel was above corruption, so you couldn't slide money under the table that he would take and put in his own pockets to look the other way. Daniel is not doing anything extraordinary here. Look, he's a bureaucrat, right? It's true, he's in the upper echelon of Persian civil service. But what is Daniel doing? He's not organizing worship. He's not shepherding God's people. He doesn't appear to be trying to, you know, evangelize the government of Persia. You can either see him as a glorified bean counter who is topped out at the upper end of middle management, or he is a slave in loyal service to now his second world government. But there doesn't seem to be anything super spiritual about his work, except that there is. The spiritual element is not found in the nature of the work itself, but in Daniel's motivation for doing that work well. We mentioned before when we started Daniel's book, but listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Actually, before we get to Jeremiah, let's connect a couple of dots. Look at Daniel chapter 9, because I'm about to argue that Daniel is reading and obeying a specific passage of Scripture. And I want you to see, we can prove that he actually is reading that specific passage of Scripture. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel's saying there, I was reading Jeremiah's book, and I understood that God planned 70 years for captivity in Babylon. Now, we'll see the specifics of that later, but now turn to Jeremiah 29. Don't move a bookmark out of Daniel 6, but turn to Jeremiah 29 so we can see what it is that Daniel was reading. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. If you get Daniel 29, you got to let me read it. I would be fascinated. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and causing you to return to this place. Daniel was reading Jeremiah 29, right? That talks about the 70-year plan for captivity. By the way, while I'm chasing rabbits, let me just say, that means the next verse is something that we drag kicking and screaming out of context to mean things that it doesn't mean. Jeremiah 29:11 teaches that God is faithful and he always has a plan. But unless you're returning from Babylonian captivity, that verse isn't talking about his plan for you. Back to our original point. Daniel does not appear to be doing any super spiritual work in Persian civil service, but his motivation was absolutely spiritual. He's been reading Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Right? I mean, this is pretty clear. This is God's message to those in captivity in Babylon. Verse 5. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give daughters to your husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace. Jeremiah, writing specifically to exiles just like Daniel, said, look, this is how God has said for you to live while in exile. Settle down, because it's going to be a while. 70 years. And while you're waiting, live your life. Seek the peace of the city where God has caused you to be taken captive. Pray for it, not about it, not against it. Pray for it, because its peace is your peace. And so when we ask, well, why after a lifetime of slavery and service to Babylon, will Daniel be able to turn around and work in service to King Darius of Persia? It's because he is obeying God. Listen, this matters to you. Being an upper middle management bean counter is spiritual faithfulness if it is done in obedience to God. It was true in Babylon, it's true in Persia, it's true in America. This is an example from the Old Testament, but if you want the command from the New Testament, Paul says in Colossians 3, 22 and 23, servants, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as pleasing men, but with singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Whatever your job, whatever you do, do it from the heart as service to God. That's what Daniel's doing. Don't forget, you are an exile much like Daniel. America is the country where the Lord has placed you to live as a stranger and a pilgrim and an exile. And you accomplish that by being faithful to Him even as you serve faithfully in this society. You can do that as an accountant keeping track of the government's beans. You can do it as you build or assemble parts for Caterpillar tractors. You can do it as a nurse, an engineer, a secretary, a janitor, a teacher. It doesn't matter whether you're the butcher, the baker, or the candlestick maker. You're called to this kind of practical faithfulness of doing your best. That's all Daniel's doing. Exactly what each of us should be doing. He's doing his work diligently, honestly, faithfully, to the best of his ability. But just understand, whether it's in Babylon or in Persia or in America, practical faithfulness is not going to be popular with everyone. Just like Daniel, you'll probably experience consequences of faithfulness. Daniel's loyalty to King Darius rejected corruption. And for King Darius, he saw that part of Daniel's character, and he thought, you know, the description of verse 3, he's got an excellent or an extraordinary spirit, right? What a great attitude this man had. But the other satraps and administrators who understood that their hope for ill-gotten money was greatly reduced, they hated Daniel's guts. Now, certainly some of that was due to jealousy, but much of it was due to greed. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find an occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now, if you're a VeggieTales fan, this is where you hear the wise men start singing, right? "Oh no, what are we going to do? The king likes Daniel more than me and you." And that's not far off. They know the king's plan at the end of verse 3, right? The king plans to set him over the whole realm. And so they try to find some area to accuse him. But Daniel, he is Teflon, man. Nothing's sticking to him. He is squeaky clean. And they hate him for it. It's going to be clear in a minute that they know him pretty well, and that's part of why they hate him so much. The Babylonians had tried to turn Daniel into a Babylonian. Now those who are serving Persia are going to be frustrated that he's not Persian. And they just don't have context for a guy like this. He won't eat what we eat. He doesn't like what we like. He won't embezzle like we embezzle. And if there is anybody in the kingdom who could have felt justified to steal a little, right, to pocket a little, to take back a little of what had been taken from himself and his people, it was Daniel. Yet he didn't do it. He is so entirely free from corruption and carelessness that even when his enemies conducted a thorough search for fault, they could not find fault. They tried. If you want to picture what they're doing, picture in our country when someone gets nominated to the Supreme Court and the people on the other side of the aisle from whoever appointed that person starts trying to dig up dirt. Daniel went through that kind of background investigation. Now, here's another lesson for us. Daniel's practical faithfulness did not earn him adoring fans. It earned him powerful enemies. Even those enemies understood that Daniel's faithful service, it wasn't out of loyalty to Persia or love for Persia. It was out of love and loyalty to God. Later on in this chapter, in verse 13, they come to accuse him before the king. And when they come to the king, they start talking about Daniel, which is of the captivity of the children of Judah. And you know what they're saying? "We've got a complaint about this man, and you remember, that man is not one of us." And because they see this identity, they also fully understand that Daniel's loyalty to Darius was second only to his loyalty to God, right? They say, "We're not going to find any fault in him before the law of Darius. It's only going to be found in him concerning the law of his God." They understood Daniel is unwaveringly faithful to Darius, and he is unwaveringly faithful to God. So what if we make it so Daniel's king and Daniel's God are at odds with one? Verses 6 through 9. These presidents and princes assembled together with the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever." All the princes of the king, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, to make a firm decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. They don't them saying anything specifically about Daniel. I conclude from that that Darius liked Daniel enough that the wise men thought, if Darius thinks for a minute about the position this is going to put Daniel in, he's not going to do it. Their law would have gotten the royal veto instead of a signature. So the only reference to Daniel is this vague reference in verse 7 saying, all the presidents of the kingdoms and governors and princes and counselors and captains have consulted together and agree. Well, no, they didn't. If Darius trusted Daniel so much, why didn't he notice that Daniel wasn't there in the group? But most likely, Darius is flattered by this idea of this proclamation. Dale Davis said it's declaring a kind of, right, Darius Appreciation Month. For the next 30 days, you get to be God of the kingdom. Nobody is allowed to pray to any God. They can only pray to you. How strange. Right? You can be mayor for a day, or president for a day, or king for a day, because all of those positions are titles. God is not a title. God is God. And unless you made heaven and earth, you don't get to be him. This is so crazy. I just think about if Darius really was divine, why would you put a time limit on it? The reason for this sort of dumbness is that it's a compromise that probably everybody's going to be willing to agree to. First off, it's only for 30 days. And secondly, they're not required to worship Darius. They're just forbidden to worship or pray to anybody but Darius. Right? If you're an idol worshiper, what does this mean for you? Well, that lump of carved gold or silver, right? That pretty little wooden statue that you've got on your mantle, it doesn't care if you ignore it for the next 30 days. But for worshipers of the one true God, you can't live without him for the next 30 seconds. They've flattered the king. They've hatched this plot that is designed not to get Daniel demoted, but to get Daniel dead. And the nature of Medo-Persian law is that when the king signs a decree, it is unchangeable, which, again, is a reminder. That's why I think this is actually Cyrus. Because you can't imagine Cyrus giving that kind of authority to some underling to issue laws that even Cyrus can't change. And so now he signs it. The law is in effect. For the next 30 days, you can only pray to Darius. You can either make him your God for the next 30 days, or you can just turn atheist for the next 30 days and not pray at all. But if you pray, legally, Darius is your only option. Otherwise, it's the lion's den for you. And that brings us about to the last point, the tenacity of Daniel's faithfulness. Anybody can be faithful when it's easy. The question is, does your faithfulness to God have tenacity, steadfastness? Is there kind of this spiritual stubbornness, and I mean that in a good way, a spiritual stubbornness to your faith? Because at this point, what can Daniel do? He's got some choices to make. There are options. First, he could certainly obey the king's command. And perhaps Daniel is just so old and so tired that he doesn't want to fight the evil of his day longer. He just wants to give into it. That's an option. It's not a good option, but it's an option. He could either pray to Darius or just not pray at all. Secondly, he could disobey the king privately. And after all, the order's just for 30 days. Certainly Daniel has it in his power to hide out, to pray privately, to hold his tongue for just a month and not offend the king's order in public. He could still go into his closet. He could hide somewhere and pray if that's what he wanted. Third, he could rush into the king and protest the unfairness of it all. However, knowing the unchanging nature of Medo-Persian law, he surely understood that was not going to accomplish anything. Fourth, he could justify just a little bit of spiritual compromise easily enough. And tell me how this sounds. If Daniel would have said this, look, we all know that there is only one true God, and that it's not Darius. But if I just follow this order, and it's only for a month, I am one of God's children, and I am on the verge of being promoted over the realm of Persia. Imagine the kind of influence for good I could have with just a little bit of compromise. Using such an argument, which is very popular today, he could easily sacrifice his principles on the altar of political expedience. Fifth, he could blatantly disobey the king's command. That is, of course, exactly what his enemies want him to do. They knew he could be seen inside his home. Everyone knew the three times a day that Daniel prayed, and they could look in the window and they could see him pray. All Daniel had to do was to keep doing what he'd always done, and it would get him killed. Adding to this problem, if we place ourselves in the city of Babylon in that day, Daniel is not the only person who's facing this decision of what to do. This command goes out, and it's not just a command about Daniel and what Daniel would do. It is a command for everyone in the empire and what they might do. Not just the citizens of Babylon, but the thousands and thousands of Jews in captivity. Each of them were facing the same decisions that Daniel was facing. And to some extent, they look to Daniel for an example. Daniel had been an example for the Jews in captivity his entire life. We know this because there is another prophet of God at this point, a prophet named Ezekiel, who is a slave living down by the river Chebar. And he mentions Daniel three times in his book. Two of those times, he puts Daniel on a list of righteous men with Noah and Job. The Jews of captivity looked up to Daniel and what he would do. It was Daniel who had rejected the king's meat. It was Daniel who could interrupt and he could interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was Daniel's friends who survived the fiery furnace. It's Daniel who boldly stood before King Belshazzar declaring God's judgment, right? Daniel has been this bright light for God's people in the darkness of captivity. And so when Darius signs this absurd decree that no one can pray to anyone except the king for 30 days, Daniel might have given some thought to, well, what am I going to do? But I'm certain the Jewish people in captivity facing the same consequences begin whispering to one another, let's see what Daniel does first. And so in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel clearly lives by the principle that he will serve Darius faithfully until Darius commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. In this case, both happened at once, right? God forbids prayer to any other. God commands prayer to him because he alone is God. And when we're put into a position like that, we ought to obey God rather than men. Daniel is not going about seeking some opportunity to assert his personal liberty and display rebellion toward Darius, as if rebelliousness is a hallmark of true faith. Right? He's faithful to Darius, but he's faithful to God first. And he likely knows he's setting an example for all those other Jews who are in captivity. And so Daniel does not hide out privately, although private prayer is a hallmark of faithfulness. Daniel understands that when prayer is outlawed, praying only secretly is the act of a coward. He doesn't craft some carefully worded prayer that is so vague that it might stand up to the scrutiny of the Persian legal system. Right? He prayed, it says, he prayed and gave thanks before his God. Not Darius, but before his God. Explicitly, clearly praying to the God of Israel. He doesn't turn this into some public super protest, right? He doesn't go and organize a sit-in or a prayer march to get public opinion on his side. It's hard to imagine if Daniel had social media that he would have lit up Facebook and Twitter about this. If you question that and say, well, but it was a public spectacle because he's praying in front of his window, then concentrate in on that phrase at the end of verse 10, as he did before time. He prayed just like he'd always prayed, knowing himself to be an example that God's people are watching, knowing that his enemies are watching, knowing that the unchangeable law of the Medo-Persian spells his doom, knowing that he ought to obey God rather than men. Some 80-something-year-old Daniel went to his house and got down on his creaky old knees and uttered prayer of thankfulness, just like he always did. By the way, just like he always did included praying with his face toward Jerusalem. I'm not going to turn there to prove it to you, but if you're a note taker, write down 1 Kings 9:35. When King Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he promised that when disobedience brought affliction, that the people of God would pray toward this place and confess God's name. Daniel prays with his face towards Jerusalem because he knows why the captivity happened. He's been reading Jeremiah 29. He knows God has a plan to restore his people. He's praying to the God of Israel. He's facing toward Israel as an act of obedience, even though his enemies are outside that window watching. And it's not the window that's facing Darius' palace. It's the window that is facing the city of Jerusalem. And they're going to be happy to say, we saw Daniel praying out the wrong window. I know we haven't gotten to the part of Daniel 6 that we all find exciting. The lion's den, which most of us have enjoyed since being little kids in Sunday school. It's just going to have to wait. I'm not sure the lion's den is the climax of this chapter. God would still be righteous and holy and just if he allowed Daniel to be consumed by the lions. Daniel's battle in this chapter is not with lions, it is with remaining steadfast until the end. If you're waiting for some great challenge in the future in order to display your faithfulness to God, you're not seeing Daniel's experience right. How many times has a young person thought, well, I'll serve God faithfully when I'm older? And some older saint thinks, well, I'm tired, let some young person do this. But your service to God is not reserved for some time in the future, and it is not limited to something that you've done in the past. Young or old, you have to serve him faithfully today. The greatest test facing Daniel in this chapter is not whether he would be consumed by lions. The greatest test is whether he's going to wake up in the morning and get down on his knees in thankful prayer to God, just like he did today. Listen, the lion's den is coming. But by the time you're done with verse 10, Daniel is already victorious. victorious because his faithfulness to God gave him a practical faithfulness, making him an excellent servant of the king while in exile to Babylon. He's victorious even though the consequences of his faithfulness earned him the hatred of powerful enemies ready to pick apart his life, looking for every flaw. He's victorious because his allegiance to God remains primary over his allegiance to the people and pleasures of this world. There is a spiritual tenacity to his faithful service. He's not going to waver. He's victorious because his house is not his home. You get that in verse 10, right? He goes into the bedroom of his house and he prays out the window facing home. His life is so completely saturated with faithfulness to God, he is not preoccupied with the kingdom of the world that is around him. He was the most treasured wise man in the entire empire. He had authority over the world's greatest city in Babylon. Now he is on the cusp of being made the top authority in Persia under only the king. And what is he doing? He's getting on his knees every day looking out the window toward Jerusalem, the city of God, and he's waiting to go home. How much more contemporary significance can this have for us? When we reduce this book to a phrase like, you know, dare to be Daniel, we often are short-sighted in thinking it has to do with facing down lions. But are you seeking the Lord's face in prayer daily? Are you reading his word and know his word so you can be obedient to his word? Do you love this world and the things of this world and your position in this world? Or are you living as an exile, a stranger, a pilgrim, seeking the best for the society around you diligently and honestly and with integrity, but focused on faithfulness to God first? Are you going to be obsessed with success in the kingdoms of this world? Or do you live knowing that your citizenship is in a city whose builder and maker is God? And you'll serve him faithfully until you go home. Brother Larry, come please.